a pleasure to be here with you
and to have this time of study about the Word of God together. I would like to say a word about the messages which I will be delivering today, because it's very important that they be in proper perspective. Whenever you start discussing somebody else's religion, it's inevitable that people's eyebrow goes up and they say, well, why do you have to knock somebody else's belief in order to sustain your own? Well, that is not what we are doing. Our study of Mormonism, which is the most rapidly growing of all non-Christian cultic systems in the United States, the study of Mormonism is a concern to the Christian church. Not because the church is attacking the Mormons, but because from its inception, Mormonism has been hostile to Christianity. Joseph Smith Jr., the Mormon prophet, who founded the religion, stated in a revelation which he allegedly got from God, that God the Father and Jesus Christ had informed him that all the churches were wrong, that all of the creeds, all of the people, everything was totally opposed to truth, that those who professed in the churches were corrupt, that the creeds were abominable, and he pretty much wiped out the entire Christian church in very short order. It was Joseph Smith and the Mormons who, when they began, stated that Mormonism was not Protestant or Catholic, but instead Mormonism was the restored church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints. Christianity disappeared from the earth after the first century. And Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, and the successors of the Mormon prophets have restored Christianity to the earth. The Mormons believe it. And they firmly believe that everybody is fair game for proselytizing and for evangelism. So our approach to Mormonism is an approach to an enormously wealthy, powerful, tremendously active, evangelically oriented group of people who today are literally carrying their message around the world and negating the gospel of Jesus Christ, maintaining that theirs is the restored gospel. So what we're going to be trying to do is to put in perspective what the Mormon says and to compare Mormon theology with biblical theology. The Mormons claim that there are three sacred books, the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, and Doctrine and Covenants, are in accord with Holy Scripture. They maintain the same God inspired all four. If that's true, then we would expect to find consistency in the Revelation. God is not the author of confusion, and God cannot lie. The Bible is the oldest of the four revelations. Therefore, we test the other three by this one, to find out whether or not they are telling the truth. Now, many Mormons are devout, jealous, and dedicated people. Strange as it may seem, I have friends who are Mormons, and we agree to disagree agreeably in a number of areas. I can truthfully say I have no hostility toward Mormons, but the Church of Jesus Christ simply has a responsibility to point out the difference between historic Christianity and so-called restored Christianity, which is the Mormon gospel. Now, if we're going to do this, it's going to be because we care about the Mormons. There are approximately 24 million cultists in the United States and on our foreign mission field. And there are approximately 60 million people involved in the world or the kingdom of the occult. This is a mission field of 84 million people virtually untouched by the Christian church, and in which we have less than a dozen missionaries. We send people all over the world, but at the mission field on our doorstep, we never touch. And these are the people for whom Christ died. Mormons are to be loved because Jesus Christ loved them and died for their sins. And the only way we're going to communicate is to take the time to compare what they say with the scriptures and to be concerned. My concern is that the church become concerned with the Mormons. An organization that has an income, according to Fortune magazine, of between $600 and $700 million a year, an organization that can amount 19,000 to 21,000 full-time missionaries, an organization which can grow faster than anybody else, establish more churches, and control the sugar beet industry of the United States. Large blocks of stock in the hot shop, Marriott Motor Lodges, control the conglomerate United States Industries, which is on the big board and very wealthy. An organization which today has fantastic control, economically and politically, certainly deserves concerned attention. But the people ought to be our concern. So what we're going to try and do, where the Mormons are concerned, is to study their theology contrasted with the Bible. To try and penetrate, if we can, what I have called the maze of Mormonism. I have no hostility toward the Mormons. I'm a direct descendant of Brigham Young. I don't hate them, I love them, for Christ's sake. But the theology of Mormonism is contrary to historic Christianity. Christians have got to be concerned. The combined mission force of the Protestant, Orthodox, and Catholic Church is less than 93,000 individuals. The Mormons have between 19 and 21,000 full-time. The Jehovah's Witnesses, 387,000 full and part-time missionaries. Which gives you a rough idea of how things are going in the kingdom of the cult. You have to have concern. And out here, you have Mormons, I assume. And you're going to have a lot more of them. Their churches are going up all over the United States. Well-financed. Well-organized. They have a press, an organization that specifically is designed to communicate their ideas to the world that is every bit as efficient as Hollywood, Madison Avenue, or the United States government. And they are doing a fantastic job. Just recently, the Los Angeles Times ran a highly complimentary article on the Mormons, the greatest and fastest growing Protestant denomination, which indicates Southern Baptists have now been eclipsed, which will doubtless come as a surprise to the Southern Baptists. But this is what's taking place, and people must wake up to it. So my purpose in the sessions we have today are to present a Reader's Digest condensation of what we're up against, how we may effectively evaluate it. And then the name of the game is evangelism. Not how to win an argument with a Mormon, but how to win the Mormon is what the church ought to be concerned with. Because if we can't evangelize them, we're failing. And I'm afraid historically, since the Mormons came into existence in 1830, we have failed. Because the rate of conversion from Mormonism to historic Christianity is very low. When you consider the effort that we've expended, it's no wonder. Because we really haven't shown too much concern or compassion. Now, Mormonism is successful because it sounds so much like the gospel. It's people. Practice biblical principles. The church follows Old Testament and New Testament economic principles and spiritual principles. The Mormons talk about Jesus. They talk about the gospel. They talk about salvation. They believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ and in the second coming. The vocabulary is very close to evangelical Christianity. And it's no wonder that many people think that the Mormons are a sect of fundamentalists. They have designed the vocabulary to look that way. And it's precisely why our scripture reading this morning, drawn from Galatians chapter 1, to which I invite your attention for a moment, is of great importance. I hope that in the time we have together, the Mormons will be placed in focus as a needy people, as a mission field, and as objects of the love of Christ. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel, verse 6, which is really not another. It just carries a name. There are some who trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. The word pervert in Greek means to turn from the original intention. But though we, apostles themselves, or an angel who comes purportedly from heaven, proclaim any other gospel unto you than that which we have proclaimed, count him accursed. Now, just in case we could miss the point of your teaching, as we said before, I'll say it again, verse 9. If anyone preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Mormonism began with an angelic proclamation. In 1823, allegedly, the angel Moroni appeared to Joseph Smith, Jr. and told him to go dig in the hill Cumorah in upper New York State. Joseph dug there and allegedly unearthed miraculous plates like gold. Written on them in Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics was what has become the Book of Mormon. Joseph couldn't read the hieroglyphics, so the angel provided him with the Urim and the Thummim from the Old Testament, whatever that may have been. It took the form of a type of spectacle. He looked through them, and the hieroglyphics became English. And that's how the Book of Mormon was translated. After the translation was complete, the angel, ever obliging, took the plate back, so that there's no possible way of checking out the translation of the plate, or finding out if there is a language called Reformed Egyptian Hieroglyphics, because nobody has ever found it. The Book of Mormon is a remarkable document. It contains more than 25,000 words from the King James Bible 1,600 years before the King James Bible was written, which does somehow or other call into question the sources upon which the author drew. Secondly, it has been amended, changed, more than 3,100 times since its initial publication, which indicates that God must have altered his opinion at least 3,100 times. It is therefore suspicious as a document of revelation. It purports to be the history of an ancient people that came here from the Mediterranean area, Jews, in 2600 BC and then in 680. These people came, 600 BC, then these people came and set up a vast civilization on this continent. A civilization so vast that a great many people find it extremely difficult to accept its existence. But I think it's only fair to quote how big the civilization is supposed to have been, and then to check it out archaeologically. Because if such a civilization existed, we ought to know something about it. I quote, "The whole face of the land had become covered with buildings, and the people were as numerous almost as it were the sands of the sea. The fine workmanship of wood and buildings and machinery, and also iron, copper, brass, steel, making all manner of tools." Incidentally, steel hadn't yet been invented, but the Book of Mormon records that steel existed 2,600 years before Christ. "Grain, silk, cattle, oxen, cows, sheep, swine," I don't know what Jews were doing, keeping pigs, "goats, horses, asses, and elephants." I don't know if there's ever been an elephant skeleton on earth on the American continent. But if it has, the Smithsonian Institution in Washington doesn't know about it. Yet we are told that elephants arrived on the continent. "They did multiply and spread, began to cover the face of the whole earth, from the sea south to the sea north, from the sea west to the sea east." Then there must have been a lot of people here, because 2 million of the Jaredites were slain. They're shipping in their buildings, their ships, their temples, their synagogues, and their sanctuaries. Tens of thousands of the Nephites were slain. Swords, scimitars, breastplates, arms, shields, headplates, armor, multiplied exceedingly and spread upon the face of the land and became exceeding rich. Cities and inhabitants sunk in the depths of the sea, and cities and inhabitants sunk in the depths of the earth. Now there are multiple references of this nature to this vast civilization that covered this continent. I checked out the Smithsonian Institution and a number of other places to find out if there was any evidence on this subject. It might be well to listen to what they have to say, because according to the Book of Mormon, the American Indians are the direct descendants of the Jews who came here from Palestine in those ancient times. Smithsonian replied, quote, "There is no correspondence whatsoever between archaeological sites and cultures as revealed by scientific investigations and as recorded in the Book of Mormon. Interpretations of archaeological and ethnographic data, moreover, are quite unlike the American prehistory which the Book of Mormon describes. It can be stated definitely that there is no connection between the archaeology of the New World and the subject matter of the Book of Mormon. The Smithsonian Institution has never used the Book of Mormon in any way as a scientific guide. Smithsonian archaeologists see no connection between the archaeology of the New World and the subject matter of the book. We know of no authentic cases of ancient Egyptian or Hebrew writings having been found in the New World. Reports of finding of Egyptian influence in the Mexican and Central America areas have been published in newspapers and magazines from time to time. Thus far, no reputable Egyptologist has been able to discover any relationship between Mexican remains and those in Egypt. I do not know of any case where an archaeological site has been identified with any of the names of the cities found in the Book of Mormon." Then, there's an interesting statement which says, "The questions which you ask concerning the Book of Mormon is one that comes up frequently. I may say that I do not believe there is a single thing of value concerning the prehistory of the American Indian in the Book of Mormon. And I believe that the great majority of American archaeologists would agree with me. The book is untrue biblically, historically, and scientifically. I am sincerely yours, William Duncan Strong, Smithsonian Institute in Washington, D.C. What we are dealing with in Mormonism is an enormous book filled with data that nobody can verify and which purports to be a revelation given by God to lead people to salvation. In fact, so important did the Mormons put forth the claim that it's wise to listen to their own statement on the divine authenticity of the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon claims to be a divinely inspired record written by a succession of prophets who inhabited ancient America. It professes to be revealed to the present generation for the salvation of all who will receive it and the overthrow and damnation of all nations who reject it. This book must be either true or false. If true, it is one of the most important messages ever sent from God to man. If false, it is one of the most cunning, wicked, bold, deep-laid impositions ever palmed upon the world, calculated to deceive and ruin millions who will sincerely receive it as the word of God and will suppose themselves securely built upon the rock of truth until they are plunged with their families into hopeless despair. The nature of the message in the Book of Mormon is such that if true, no one can possibly be saved and reject it. If false, no one can possibly be saved and receive it. If after a rigid examination it be found an imposition, it should be extensively published to the world as such. The evidence and arguments on which the imposture was detected should be clearly and logically stated that those who have been sincerely yet unfortunately deceived may perceive the nature of the deception and be reclaimed. Apostle Orson Pratt, Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints, Introduction, the Divine Authenticity of the Book of Mormon. I accept Apostle Pratt's statement wholeheartedly. And if it rests upon an imposter, as the evidence indicates, that we have a responsibility to tell people exactly what it is, that they may be reclaimed. Now, I recognize the fact that when we speak out against error, people may become uptight. They may think that the task of the Church of Jesus Christ is to preach the gospel and not become involved in anything else. That is one of the cleverest deceptions the devil has managed to put over on the church, and so many people have bought it. The gospel is both positive and negative. It is positive in proclaiming Jesus Christ as the Savior of lost men. It is negative in that God intends to send those who will not receive the truth to eternal destruction. If you tell people only half the story, God will hold us accountable for it. If we tell people the love of Christ and we tell them the gospel, we tell them Jesus loves them, we tell them how he died for their sins, they may consider us as reasonably intelligent and religious people. If we tell them it's going to cost them their eternal souls if they do not receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, we become ignorant, narrow, and bigoted fundamentalists. And we should be dispensed with immediately. Therefore, it is incumbent upon the church, in the words of the younger generation, to tell it like it is. And this is the way it is. Jesus Christ is the only name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And we have got to communicate that message to the world, and we have to be willing to pay the price to do it. 43% of the New Testament is negative, according to F.F. Bruce of the University of Manchester in London, who is one of the most brilliant New Testament scholars alive. And the sooner the Christian wakes up to the fact that Jesus Christ, in dialogue with the enemies of the truth, had absolutely no inhibitions about calling them enemies of the truth, the faster we're going to get on with the task. The truth is, Mormonism has attacked the church, and we in the church must respond. You say, well, I don't know any Bible verses that tells me I have to. I'm not a professional clergyman and not a professor, and I'm not supposed to be able to do this or that. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Be always ready to give to everyone that asks of you an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you with meekness and with fear. We're not ready to do it today. The average well-trained Mormon can reduce the average Christian to a doctrinal pretzel in 15 minutes. And he does it with a copy of the King James Bible, and I've seen it done. I've gone to so many seminaries, I've lost track of them. Colleges and Bible institutes. And I have become a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or a cultist or an occultist in classrooms and the theological students who are in their senior years many times get curious at the heresy, but they don't know why it's heresy. You can send a man through 4 years of college and 3 years of seminary, and a 90-day wonder from the Watchtower Society twists him around. Till his blood pressure goes up to 5,000, he goes running back to his group to find out what happened. Well, something must be happening. And I submit what's happening is we are taking for granted the great truths of the Bible. We think because we've had them so long that we know the answers. Well, we've had them a long time, but we don't know the answers. You must know not only what you believe, you must know why you believe it. If you've got grandmother's and granddaddy's faith or mommy and daddy's faith, it's not going to stand up. You've got to have your faith and reasons for it. And if you don't, the first well-trained cultist that comes down the pipe is going to wipe you right out. The reason most people never get involved in the kingdom of the cult or the occult is because they follow the old adage. It is better to remain silent and be thought an idiot than to open one's mouth and dispel all doubt. It's a terrible thing when the Church of Jesus Christ is afraid to reach out to a dying world. Now, we go out to the man on the street, but if he's got a watchtower badge on him, we take off. If one of the missionaries knock on the door, we think there's something super special, and we scream for the pastor. They're no different than anybody else. They're souls for whom Jesus Christ died. And they're desperately in need of redemption. And if you and I don't take the time to communicate with them, nobody else is going to. The most damning indictment of the church is not the sin of commission, but the sin of omission. Now, but you do what you don't do. And that's why we're losing the battle of the kingdom of the cult and the occult. That's why they outgive us, they outwork us, and they out-evangelize us. That's why all over the world, and I know because I travel all over the world, the church is in deep trouble. And in trouble primarily because we don't know why we believe what we believe. And when the Mormons come, you'd be surprised the number of Christians that are swept off their moorings. I had a young girl come to me in New York not too long ago and said, "Don't ever stop talking about how subtle Mormonism is." She said, "I got saved at a Billy Graham crusade in New York. And my family, we came back out here to Long Island, went to the churches they recommended, and they were sound churches, and the gospel was preached there, but the fundamentalists spent all their time fighting among each other, and the liberals we came from didn't have anything anyhow, so it was a choice between listening to the fundamentalists fight or listening to the liberals who didn't have anything. So we decided we weren't going to do either. We'd stay home and read our Bibles and pray." And we did. Two nice young men came to the door with flannel graphs and tracts. We were baptized members of the Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints, for 6 months before we found out that the God of the Mormons is not the God of the Bible. Don't think it can't happen to Christians. It happens all the time. And it's subtle, it's powerful, and it's effective. Now, the reason why is because there's another gospel. And along with that other gospel, there's something else the apostle warned against. I'd like you to look at it in your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You want to find out why Christians get uptight and go wrong? It's there. Now don't tell me Christians don't go into the cult because I run into them. Don't tell me there aren't Christians sucked into the occult because there are. Something's fundamentally wrong when we send our kids off to school from Christian homes and Christian churches. And they go in like a revolving door, singing all hail the power of Jesus' name, and they come out bearded, bathless, and rebellious. Something's happened. And that something is, we have failed to communicate. There is no generation gap. Don't let anybody ever tell you that. I lecture on college campuses, university campuses, seminaries, Bible institutes, all over the place. I think I have a fairly good rapport with people on all levels. I can tell you right now, the kids have no problem understanding me at all. They may not agree with me, but they understand me. There isn't a generation gap. I've been told this so many times, I've got to believe it. There's a communication gap. They aren't getting the message in terms that are meaningful. And that's our fault. We've got to communicate it in terms that are going to mean something. And the Mormons know that we're not communicating. They are. So what's the success of Mormonism? Why do they get across so well? Because they follow biblical principles? Yes. Because they imitate Christian vocabulary? Yes. Because they are aggressive and jealous and they are out there pounding on doors and we're not. The answer to it is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I wish Christians would memorize this because it's real. I'm afraid for you, verse 3, that as the serpent deceives thee through subtlety, your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. So I circle the word mind, because it indicates that a Christian's mind can get corrupted. It doesn't say your soul, it says your mind. For if he that comes preaches another Jesus, circle that, there's another Jesus around. Or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with it or go along with it. So Paul was concerned. There's another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. Fascinating and true. The Jesus of the cults and of the Mormons, particularly, looks and acts and sounds just like the real one. The spirit of this particular Jesus produces counterfeit proofs and counterfeit lies. And there is a counterfeit gospel. Now, there are three counterfeits in verse 4. Counterfeit Jesus, counterfeit Holy Spirit, counterfeit gospel. If you go a little bit further, you'll find in verse 13, counterfeit apostles. Transforming themselves to look like the apostles of Christ. Verse 14. This shouldn't come as any surprise, no marvel. Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, counterfeit ministers, also be transformed to look like the ministers of righteousness whose end shall be according to their works. Counterfeit Jesus, counterfeit Holy Spirit, counterfeit gospel, counterfeit apostles, counterfeit ministers. All looking and acting and sounding like the real thing. Now, if you're going to counterfeit a $10 bill, you do not print it on tissue paper in chartreuse with Donald Duck's picture on it. Because anybody in his right mind isn't going to buy it. You're going to come as close to Alexander Hamilton as you can get. The paper's going to be almost perfect, and the color's got to be flawless. Otherwise, nobody's going to buy the counterfeit. Well, if human beings have to counterfeit that perfectly, how much more so the Prince of Darkness? He is a master counterfeiter. And right here, the scripture tells you, who's doing the job? Verse 14. No marvel. Satan himself is transformed to appear as an angel of light. It is no great thing if his ministers. Whose ministers? Satan. That's what we're dealing with. The other Jesus. He said, well, I never heard of other Jesuses before. They're around. Let me introduce you to some of them. The Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses is the Archangel Michael, the first and greatest creation of Jehovah God. The Jesus of the Spiritist is an advanced medium in the sixth sphere. The Jesus of the Theosophist is an incarnation of the world soul. The Jesus of the Baha'is is one of nine great manifestations of divinity. The Jesus of the Unitarians is an extraordinarily good man, whom his mistaken followers deify. The Jesus of the Christian Scientists is a divine idea. The Jesus of the Mormons is one God among many gods. But the Jesus of the Bible is the Lord God Jehovah in human form. And that separates us from the kingdom of the cults forever. This is what the Christian must grasp. The truth about the maze of Mormonism. Because in Mormon theology, you've got another Jesus. You've got another spirit. You've got another gospel. You have a whole new concept of salvation, repentance, baptism, faith, good works. Four steps. And the Mormon isn't looking so much to be saved, he's looking for exaltation. The Mormon male wants to become a god. And in the next message, we're going to explore how he does it. But never be misled. Because although it looks like, it acts like, and it sounds like Christianity, it's totally different. Now, a very interesting factor you might bring out to the Mormons is this. According to them, the American Indians are the direct descendants of the Jews. But there are three basic racial structures. There is the Caucasoid, the Negroid, and the Mongoloid. Everybody fits one of those three, no matter where you find it, any place on earth, Homo sapiens. Now, what's so interesting is,
that the Caucasoid is the dominant genetic factor. So that if you intermarry a white man with a black or an oriental, for two generations, you eliminate the black and you eliminate the oriental. The white gene is dominant. Nobody knows why, but it is. If you want proof of it, go to the island of Hawaii, where intermarriage with white people has utterly wiped out the Hawaiians. There's only a handful of them. Now, if, as the Book of Mormon says, the American Indian is a direct descendant of the Jew, and it says that, you have a terribly complex problem to solve if you're a Mormon. The American Indian is a Mongoloid, and the Jew is a Mediterranean Caucasoid. You can't get a Mongoloid from a Caucasoid no matter what you do. Nobody can. And all the geneticists on earth will swear to it. But apparently when Joe Smith was writing the Book of Mormon, he was not a geneticist. Did not understand DNA or RNA and knew nothing about the genes. And so he wrote it without a blush. Today the Mormons are faced with it. And it's a nasty problem. The American Indians can't be descended from Jews because it's an entirely different race. And one will not come from the other. I was preaching in Upper New York State a while ago, and I was being followed around by various groups of Mormon missionaries. Whenever they find out in an area, they follow me around and ask me questions. We have some jolly times. And one of these particular occasions, two Mormon missionaries attended a pastor's meeting. And I was there answering questions after the meeting. And one of these Mormon missionaries, a big strapping boy, and he was absolutely purple in the face. Wild! Because I had brought out these particular points and other things about the Book of Mormon. And he came up afterwards and waited patiently in line. I didn't know what for. But he intended to punch me in the nose. And told me so afterwards. So when he got up there, he was listening to me answering questions, and he asked me a question. He got so interested in the answer, he forgot to punch me in the nose. And I said to him, listen, let's forget you're a Mormon, and let's forget that I'm a descendant of Brigham and a Baptist minister. Let's talk just as two people. He said, fair enough. I said, let's forget the theology and just look at it scientifically. He said, all right. I said, when you were in college, what did you learn about the laws of genetics? He said, in respect to what? I said, in respect to the origin of races. He said, there are three. Caucasoid, Mongoloid, and Negroid. I said, right. What's the dominant gene? He said, Caucasoid. I said, right. I said, the American Indians are derived from Righteous Lehi, who was a Jew. Right. And the American Indians are classified, he said, Mongoloid. What? He stopped. He looked at the other Mormons and said, Mongoloid. The other one looked at him and said, so what? He says, what do you mean, so what? He says, Mongoloids don't come out of Caucasoids, that's what. The other guy says, no? He said, no! He says, I never thought of that before. I said, you better think about it real good. Because that alone is significant scientific proof that it's inaccurate. Couldn't be, no way. He said, you know, I came up here to punch you in the nose. I said, you did? He said, yeah, but when I got up close to you, you looked to be in a lot better shape up close than you did from back there. So I changed my mind about that. He said, second, I got interested in what you were saying. He said, I don't have to be a Mormon all my life if I don't find it the truth. It's a missionary. I said, well, it isn't the truth. You're honest, you're dedicated, you're zealous, and you're sincere, but hear the word of the Lord. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You're in it. It's not the truth. Brigham Young said when he spoke and sent his writings out, they were the same as Holy Scripture. Yet he contradicted Holy Scripture so many times you can't even make an accurate count. I said, and Joseph Smith gave a revelation that came from God, and he said it was a new and an everlasting covenant. You know what it was. Polygamy. You were supposed to have multiple wives. I said, why did you change? He said, well, I guess there had to be some kind of a change. I said, you bet there did. In 1891, the government of the United States took a dim view of polygamy. They informed Brigham Young, they informed Brigham Young's successors, and they informed the other members of the Mormon Church that anybody who practiced polygamy would have all their properties confiscated. And the Mormons would be exiled to Mexico. That's why all of a sudden you got a revelation. And the revelation came from heaven and said what? Give up polygamy. And you gave it up. Now, you know why the Mormons practiced polygamy to begin with? They don't do it today, but you know why they did? Because the Mormons teach that your soul existed before you came into this world. And they believed that they had to create bodies so that these souls would go into Mormon bodies and be saved. And Joseph Smith gave them that revelation, and that's why they practiced polygamy. They gave it up by another revelation because the government threatened to take everything they had. But that's the reason they practice it, and they still believe this today, that the soul pre-exists. They also believe that you go on with your families into eternity, and that one man can marry many women in the temple, celestially. And in the resurrection, he calls forth these women to be his wives. Now, he doesn't practice polygamy today, but he does plan to practice polygamy in eternity. So take a vocabulary that sounds like Christianity. Take zealous, dedicated people who practice biblical principles. Take a church of enormous wealth that ties its people economically, politically, and religiously together. Guarantees a man eternal sex with multiple partners. And lightly spray the entire thing with Jesus. Another Jesus. And you have an unbeatable religious combination for the carnal nature of man. And the growth of the Mormon church proves that everybody's buying. Now the church of Jesus Christ must answer it. And the only way to answer it is by contrast. The Mormons say, have you prayed about the Book of Mormon? The answer of the Christian ought to be instantaneous. Do you believe that the Book of Mormon and the Bible and your other sacred books were inspired by the same God? Yes. Which is the oldest? The Bible. Well, I don't have to pray about the Book of Mormon, then all I have to do is test it by the Bible. If God already gave me something, I don't have to bother him about it, I just check it out. And when I find the Bible contradicts it, I reject the other books. The only time you pray about something is when you don't have a definitive answer. If God has already spoken, and he has, you don't have to pray about it. Mormons often say to me, have you prayed about the Book of Mormon? I say, no. Never pray about the Book of Mormon. Always pray about the Scripture. Because the Scripture is the oldest revelation that tells me the Book of Mormon is not telling the truth. And besides, Orson Pratt says that if the Book of Mormon isn't telling the truth, it's the most cunning deception the world has ever seen, and it ought to be unmasked, and people ought to be delivered from it. And I agree with Orson Pratt. That's what I'm doing. Presenting it so people will become delivered. I was preaching in Oregon not too long ago, and a very unusual thing happened. The whole Mormon stake virtually came out to the lecture. I couldn't understand why some of the jokes I was telling that night weren't going across too well. I couldn't understand why there were a lot of frozen-faced people in the audience. Usually people are receptive, but they were very cold that night. Church was jammed. Big church in Beaverton, Oregon. I found out in the question period why the Mormons descended upon me. But while I was preaching, a strange thing happened, and I learned something about the power of the Word of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to Mormons that taught me never to give up on them. Never think that they're impenetrable. Never think that the gospel can't reach. In the front row, sitting right in front of me, was a young Mormon couple, lifelong Mormons. This Mormon boy was training to be one of their representatives, and a really sharp guy. His wife was sitting there checking my references. And in the middle of my message, I said, my concern for Mormons is that they find that Joseph and Brigham are false prophets. For the Scripture says if they speak not according to the law and the testimony, there's no life in them. And Brigham Young taught the things that are contrary to Holy Scripture. And I proceeded to give multiple quotations. This young girl got up afterwards with her husband. She was wild. She went out and bought a copy of my book, went home and read it, got her Bible out and checked the references, and turned to her husband and said, honey, tonight when I was in church, something happened. He said, something happened to me too. I'm writing that man an 8-page letter. He says, he's a liar. She said, no. God's Spirit spoke to me, she said. Brigham and Joseph were false prophets. She said, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. There is another Jesus, and I believed in him all my life, and he's wrong. She says, what are you talking about? She said, I'm a Christian now. He says, you've always been a Christian. You've been a Mormon. She says, two different things. The only way you're going to find out is to find out about the real Jesus. And she said, I found him tonight in that church service halfway through it. And I just bowed my head in the pew and asked him to come into my life. And she said, he did. She said, I know Joseph and Brigham are false prophets. Well, he dragged her before Mormon courts. He gave that girl the hardest time. He threatened to beat her up and divorce her and everything else. And that young girl, with just her Bible in her hand and some references I had supplied her in the book, withstood the fury of the entire Mormon stake. When I returned, they came to speak with me and told me the story. And what was so fascinating about the whole thing was that the Mormon boy said, I fought like a tiger. And then one night he just disappeared from the apartment. His wife found him in the bathroom with the door locked and couldn't get him out till 2 a.m. When he came out, he woke her up. Said, honey, and he had my book in one hand and the Bible in the other. He said, honey, wake up. She sat up. What is it? He said, I do believe Joseph and Brigham are false prophets. He said, what do I have to do to get saved? She got out of bed and down on her knees with this boy and led him to Christ. The two of them are now going out as missionaries for the gospel and a witness to the Mormons. They came to see me because they were meeting with the Mormon bishop that afternoon. They wanted me to meet with him too, because they wanted me to hear their testimony to him. And I met with him in the Hilton Hotel in Portland. And then he walked and sat down and told them they were going to be excommunicated. And that little girl looked at him and said, we can't be excommunicated. He said, why not? She said, we done quit. We aren't going to be excommunicated. Jesus saved us. And she said, we want to bear our testimony to you. Jesus Christ of the Bible can save you just the way he saved us. And they witnessed to that Mormon bishop. Gave him the gospel. I was there the weekend that they were baptized in the Hillsboro Baptist Church to go out and preach the gospel. How did it happen? They were exposed for a few brief blinding moments to what the scripture says is the hammer and the anvil of God. And God penetrates. Don't give up on the Mormons. They become great witnesses for Christ. And they are souls for whom Jesus Christ died. You and I have the privilege of meeting that mission field on our doorstep and of having Christ's compassion and Christ's love and of realizing that if we're really willing to take the time to learn, we too can be the means of countless thousands of cultists and occultists coming to Jesus Christ, whom to know and to love is life eternal and peace. Shall we pray? Our Father, bless thy word. Touch the hearts of thy people that we may see this great mission field on our doorstep. We may come to understand that it is not by might nor by power, but by thy Spirit, O Lord of hosts. Give us a hunger and a thirst after thy righteousness. Give us a burden for those who are dying within our grasp. O God, our Father, teach us of thyself. Make us to be responsive and keep us from the sin of omission, that we may be fit to stand in the presence of the Son of Man. In Jesus' name, amen.